My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that verse. It might be to you just a verse that you may have read occasionally, or perhaps frequently in Isaiah. Others of you perhaps who know and read the accounts of the lives of preachers and of revivals in times of awakening of the past will know that that is a very special verse. I wonder if many of you know tonight why we say it's rather a special verse. I'm looking at you and seeing if you know. Well, I'll tell you. It's the verse that it was a Sunday morning and it was snowing. And there was a little boy who couldn't go all the way to his own church. And he turned in and the preacher hadn't turned up. And an elder prayed and read. And the other elder preached. And so he took as his text, look unto me and be saved. He hadn't had any time to prepare at all. And he kept on saying, look unto me and be saved. And I got a feeling if I did the same thing that something wonderful might happen tonight. But Spurgeon, the little boy, was saved. And when you think how wonderful that must have been, that however much one's efforts may be here tonight, although one always hopes for great things, I don't think one would almost dare to hope for so great a thing. And yet, a young Spurgeon may be born here tonight. It could happen. He is the God of miracles. So that's the text. So if you're unsaved here tonight, why don't you be saved with the text that Spurgeon was saved with? That's a good idea, isn't it, at least? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. However, I have had time to prepare something on the background, because the background also is very enriching, very helpful. The emphasis of the passage, obviously, is to Israel. But in this passage here, particularly the last half dozen verses or so in this chapter, are particularly directed to the individual. Though you can always say it's for Israel, and Israel has no real meaning unless you are talking about the individual, and particularly in this passage here. This particular passage also is closely linked with the gospel in the sense of breaking barriers down. Now, you've heard it said very often, have you heard this word used in theological circles, of universal salvation? That everybody is saved willy-nilly anyhow because Jesus Christ came to this world. And then if you ask these people, are you saved? They don't know. And yet they say everyone is going to heaven. But in this chapter is true universalism, in the sense that we have been taught here by Isaiah that the gospel will break every barrier. It'll break the barrier that the Jews had, that it could only be Jews. It will break the barrier between nations and form a kingdom, and which would make us brothers and sisters, whatever nationality or whatever country we came from. It would make us brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the two nations that we belong to should be at war, even if it were that, then those who are in Christ have a stronger bond. You may think that's an amazing thing, but it is, you know. I know that a Christian has an allegiance to his own country, and I'd never deny that, because he has to be a good citizen. But his first priority is to God. His first allegiance is to God. And that is something that he must never forget. And so his true brother and sister may not be his fellow Welshman or fellow Englishman, but it may be somebody from a far distant country who is in Christ. Breaks every barrier down. And not only the barriers, you know, of nationalities and of countries and of races and so on, but you know the hymn, "Just as I am without one plea." Do you remember there is one little verse that says, "For thou hast broken every barrier down." There are other barriers. Barriers that I think sometimes are more powerful than national barriers. The barriers of class. The barriers of the poor and the rich. The barriers of the intellectual and the average. The barriers of the snob and of the ordinary people. All sorts of barriers that have been made by men and women. And yet in Jesus Christ, every barrier is removed. And so this context here is a very wonderful one. It says, "For thou hast broken every barrier down." The barrier of the prejudice of my own heart. The barrier of my reluctance to believe. The barrier that kept me captive to my sin. All these barriers that in God, in our blessed Saviour, every barrier can be broken down. Now we are talking about that kind of relationship and that kind of gospel. Now it becomes a living thing when you and I enter into this dimension, if you like. And so that if you should ask me a question like this, now, what do you belong to? Well, I would say quite honestly that although I would love my own culture, my own language, my own people, my own, you know, all the things that belong to me, naturally there's an attachment there. And it would be wrong and it would be, I think, deceitful to say that one hadn't got an affinity and a love for these things. But I would say this, that the greatest love must be God and must be his kingdom. And so whatever love we may have, the greatest of all our loves must be this one. And just imagine that if all over the world, if true believers, those who are born of the Spirit and washed in the blood, if true believers all over the world had this tremendous bond and were faithful to it, what a spiritual power we would be in our age and in our generation. And although we would be a minority everywhere, yet our voice would be heard, because with it would be the very voice of God itself. We enter into a dimension. We become members of a kingdom. The Apostle Paul put it like this: "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Now, the wonderful thing about this passage also is this, that it talks about the gospel in a God-centered way. Now, although in the gospel there is of necessity a subjective aspect, there must be the dealing of my heart and of my mind and my will. There must be that. Yet the gospel itself is not subjective. The gospel is of God. And it belongs to God. So when people come along and say to you or myself, "Oh, now you got too interested in yourself," they are making a terrible mistake. We cannot be disinterested in ourselves. Who else would we be interested in? The first person we are interested in is ourselves. And the Bible freely admits this. It says regarding the marriage ceremony, it says that no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And that certainly is true. That self-love is something that we all have and that we all understand. That's why we pout. That's why we are hurt. That's why we are pleased. Because we are concerned about the things that happens to us, to me, to you, to yourself. And so we are very concerned about ourselves. But the gospel, although it has to do with our innermost being, the gospel is still something outside that comes to us. It is formed in eternity. And it is a God-centered gospel. And it benefits mankind. And it deals with the needs of men and women. And it does talk about our eternal destiny. And it does clear up the mess of our lives. It does do all this. But the gospel itself is centered in God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A little boy who became a great preacher, Spurgeon, discovered this from that text. The text itself is the center of it all. "Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, every barrier gone. For I am God, that's where you'll find it, nowhere else. For I am God, and there is none else. Just for a little while tonight, then, let's consider the passage that we have here. I have just three words for you. His authority, that's God's authority. And then, after that, his authority, his ability, and his activity. Easy words to remember, and I think it shares the passage up fairly easily. His authority. Now think, and think of God. There is no competition. There is no one that can be compared with him. He's in a class all of his own. Just imagine now that if we were having a sports day, if you like, and that if you had a person who was able to run, say, 60 miles an hour, 70, 80 miles an hour, you know, this kind of a program that's for children, where they have a kind of a super person who can go at tremendous speed. Now then, he's a boy, a young boy, and only has his ability in the sport that comes along. Well, there's no point in running, really, because he doesn't like showing off, but, you know, he's bound to win. I'm not talking about myself, by the way. But he's bound to win. And it just wouldn't be fair. He's in a class of his own. And sport is divided like that. Isn't that right? In some sports, there are handicaps. I don't understand these things. I think it means some people have a start and others don't, all those kind of things. I should imagine anyway. But there are spheres like that, and there are classes where you can enter, or put it like this, that you may be the champion of Cardiff, but that doesn't make you the champion of Wales. And although Wales is a very wonderful country, it doesn't make you the champion of Great Britain. And although Great Britain is also a very fine place, it doesn't make you the champion of Europe. And although Europe is quite an important place, it doesn't make you a world champion. And so, that, you know, you go up in scales like that. God is far above this world. It's silly to compare him, or to compare kings, or dictators, or the instigators of ideologies. It's silly. It just doesn't make any sense at all. Because he is in a class of his own. He is God, he says. And if you remember my text, and there is none else. That is, there isn't any competition at all. And that's the end of it. There is no need for him to have a cabinet about him. There's no need for him to have advisors. He is God. And there is none else. His authority. If you'd like to look with me at verse 20, you'll capture something of this paragraph we have. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, what does God, or Isaiah, do here? He starts from something that people understand. And this will be a help for us here tonight. We go from the known to the unknown, in a sense. Now, we're talking about God, capital G. Well, all right, let's begin with gods, with a small g, and plural, and not capital G and singular. So we start with God, small g. He says, there they are with their gods. And there you have a carpenter with his instruments, and he's shaping a piece of wood. He's cutting a little piece here, and he's putting a little notch there, and he puts a little diamond set in there, and then he paints it, and he colours it, and he takes it to the priest, or the high priest, and says, now, and stick that in the temple, or something like that. And all the people come, and they bow up and down like this, and they worship that little piece of wood. And they say it'll represent far more. They'll give it a name because it has a resemblance of something they wanted to resemble. It may not be made of wood, it may be of stone or of gold or some other metal. It doesn't really matter. They called the Christians atheists in the early church. Do you know why? Because they worship nothing. Do you understand that? They went into a house and this is a terrible thing. Just look at these atheists. A terrible thing to be an atheist. Not a single god in any of these rooms. Not one idol here. Not one god. It's not right that a man should be without God. And they would be very angry, and they'd call them atheists. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Now then, what they meant was this, that God was something that you could feel and touch and see before you, a graven image. Whereas really, they were without a God, their gods were helpless, and the Christians knew of that God unseen, yet forever at hand, the sovereign protector I have, almighty to save. Whatever they called them, these Christians still persisted in their faith. But let's look at this. They set up the word, or this, they have no knowledge, that set up the word, wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, that's the chief accusation that the Lord God Almighty brings against these gods. He says, the main failure, he's saying, about these little pieces of wood or metal, stone, gold, what have you, the main failure regarding these is that they are not able to help you. They may be very ugly, very beautiful, very frightening, very impressive, very small, very big, very numerous, very anything. But they are not able to help you. They are not able to save. Now, that's my chief complaint against them, says God to the prophet Isaiah here. They are something that is made. They are something that man has created. They are something that man has thought out. They are something that man has built himself. And you might say, well, that has very little to do with us. And yet there are many forms of religion today, of contemporary religions and Christianity amongst them, where people will buy these little things, and they are called by different words. I'll not go through all the vocabulary there of all the words that we have for all these little effigies, these little idols, and they place them there. Some call them an icon, all sorts of words that they have, and they say, well, here we have one of these, or they may carry a little one about to them and feel that by carrying this little thing, yet it was made in a factory. It was man-made. Yet man has some kind of pleasure in worshipping that which he can lay hold on, like I'm holding this lectern now. As he can feel this, it gives me a sense of security. It gives me a sense of safeness. So I can feel it. And so a man can always fall and even make the pure religion of Christianity into another religion which comes into the category and pray unto a God that cannot save. And so that we are looking at things. But there is that area which is rather superficial and ordinary. But let's leave that. There are many idols, and not all the idols are as obvious as the others. Remember a title I saw in some book which I've referred to once or twice, The Tyranny of Things. How many of us can so easily spend a lifetime literally worshipping things that we possess? And yet it isn't long before those things have no longer any meaning. You know, sometimes there is a program, say, on television, or you may read this kind of book, this kind of material in it, where they unearth an encampment or an ancient town, and somebody gets very excited, and they find the remains of people, and they find the things that they use, and the instruments, and the dishes, the kind of the cups and saucers of the day, and the kettles and the pans, and what have you. All these things. And there they polish them up and they array them and they give them a date and say, now, isn't it wonderful? Now, have you ever thought, when you have a look at that kind of thing, there they are now on display, what's left of them, something that looks like half a kettle without its spout and just a little handle sticking like that. It might be a kettle or something that may have been some kind of pan and so on. And they tell you what it is and when it was used. But throw your mind back to the time when there will be a very proud little lady polishing it. Now that'll please my husband. Then give it another little polish. Then another polish, then putting it there. Then no, it's not right there. Not quite central. I put it there. Now give it another polish. Oh, I think I've got a dust all round. What does it matter? Do you see what I mean? What does it matter? The dust of the ages will cover the lot. The centuries of time will bury us all. Whatever its magnificence may have been, and whatever its sentimental value even may have been, the centuries of time will put pay to it. And yet, maybe at one time, it was everything to that person. It was their treasured possession. If their house caught fire, they'd grab this and run out with it. The tyranny of things. You can enlarge on that in your own mind and see the futile thing it is. Idols. God that cannot help. Small g. The gods that cannot help. They cannot help us in the agony of circumstances. Many, many of us here know what it means to go through the agony of circumstances. I know there is much happiness, there is much joy in life. Of course there is. Is there not also, are there not also times of sorrow and of grief? Times like that where you wonder if your heart will remain in one piece. And you wonder if you'll be able to eat another meal. That such is a thing that comes across you. These gods cannot help in the agony of circumstances. No, not even polishing a candlestick, solid silver even, won't relieve the agony of circumstances. That cannot help us in the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember in Psalm 23 where it says, "Yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." What a terrible thing if a person had to say, "Yes, I had to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and never mind, I've got my checkbook, and I know I've got a reliable bank, and I've got my testimonials in my pocket. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll tremble a little, I'll tremble a great deal if that's all we've got." Because they cannot help. The pages are useless in the little checkbook, and they have no meaning. And whatever reputation we may think we have cuts no ice and has no meaning if we have made an idol of things. These gods, small g, plural, that cannot keep us in the day of adversity, they cannot help us in the time of sorrow, they cannot see us through the valley of the shadow of death, they cannot stand for us in the day of judgment before the Almighty God. They cannot help us at all. Now, why do I say all that? Well, I'll tell you. It's a great task to get us away from them. Let me read you a verse and quote you a verse of a hymn. I read you the verse at the beginning, so I'll not give the reference. "And how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, believe me, it wasn't easy in the period of the early church for a man to say, "Right, I believe in Jesus Christ," and he goes home and he goes to the family altar and he gets hold of two or three or all the wooden carvings and he says to his wife, "Come on, open the door," and he throws them on the rubbish dump. It would take great courage. He would be tempted to keep one just in case. Ah, yes, you and I might say that, well, that's rather pathetic. But he would be tempted. Because it would be instilled into him that he would not have protection against evil. That he would not have prosperity or fertility of any kind were it not for appeasing the anger and the whims of the god of that idol. It was very hard for them. Just as hard as it is, or was for that young man, when he said to him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus Christ told him, and then he said, "Well, that seems fine. Then sell all that thou hast and come and follow me." Poor man. And he sadly turned away. Too much. His idols meant too much to him. And he clung to these things. And it upset the disciples so much so that they said, "But he was nice.
He is a lovely young chap. And this is what they said. Who then can be saved? Is such a nice young man as that, and as eager as that, cannot be saved? Just because he can't let go of his idols now? And his idol was his prosperity. Who can be saved? And do you know what Jesus Christ said? That which is impossible with men. Do you remember the rest of it? For the hardest heart here tonight, and I don't know who it is, possible with God. You may say that you'll never be saved, some here tonight. Possible with God. It's hard. Listen to this hymn. The dearest idol, it can be now a member of the family. Can't it? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er, whoe'er that idol be, help me, listen to the words, help me to tear it from thy throne. It has no right there, and worship only thee. Do you see the span of the gospel I'm talking about? No one has a right on the throne of God. No house, no carpets, no three-piece suite, no lovely bedroom furniture, no beautiful car, no bank balance, no father, no mother, no son, no daughter, no husband, no wife, no child has a right to that throne. Do you see what his demands are? Can you see why it is hard? It doesn't mean to say now that we will abuse him. But what it says is this. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Why? Because this God can save and none else. Now look at his authority in verse 23. Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times and hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is none else. There is none else beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none else beside me. It's verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And that is, there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Now that's all we need to know about that. Tell them. Tell these people with their little idols. Whate'er that idol be. Whoe'er that idol be. There is none else that can compete with me. There is none else that can be compared with me, for I am God alone. And he declares himself here in a wonderful way. And listen to the words. I am just, and I am a Saviour. That's our background cloth. The authority of God. If you can capture in your mind, and also myself, in my mind, such a sovereign God and such an authoritative God, then I do not find much difficulty regarding his ability. He's primarily concerned here, and we are primarily concerned, about the saving ability of God. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, the ends of the earth, for I am the God and there is none else. Look unto me. In the Gospel according to St. John, there was a sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. It was in chapter 6 in John. And it was a very provocative sermon. Now, when we read that sermon, because we are used to the words, we do not find it provocative. But it was provocative to the established religion of the day. And these were the provocative statements. I am the bread of life. Listen to the verses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, I am that bread of life. Great statement. What is the effect of this sermon? If you follow that chapter, it's very interesting. You find there is murmuring and grumbling and then shouting abuse and a whole sequence of events that are quite interesting to follow. But I'll read you just these verses. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord. Now notice the link with the text. There is none else beside me. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure. Now remember Simon's confession before, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what is he talking about here? He is convinced of the authority of God and the ability of God. And let's look at the age that we are living in today. What's going on in Cardiff tonight? One shudders to think, even in a little city like this, in the little land of Wales, and in the cities of England and of Scotland and Ireland and Europe, we shudder to think of the activities of the underworld. And I don't mean particularly the underworld of crime, but the underworld of immorality and of seduction and of vice and of horror and of cruelty and of scheming and of planning and of filth and of dirt. All these things, whilst we are sitting here and many others worshipping God as well. But then there are masses of people involved, you might say, like creatures of darkness, delving into the depths and deeper depths of sin and of darkness. That is going on. How desperate many a heart is tonight. How important it is that every one of us here tonight, during this week, should be living epistles in our daily lives. For where they are tonight, we mix with them. In our daily work. Isn't that right? You may be shoulder to shoulder with somebody immersed in sin and in an agony of despair when it really comes to it, and driving himself deeper into sin because he dare not think of his end. He dare not consider God. He dare not consider his eternal destiny. It's vital that you speak. It's vital that you shine. If you're a believer here tonight, where else can they go? Where else can we go? With all due respect to any current prime minister of our country, they can't help us. You may write to them, you may get an answer from one of the undersecretaries, and I don't mean that in any derogatory or sarcastic way. They're far too busy to be bothered with us. No, aren't they? They've got the worries of all the economics and the floating up and down pound. They can't be worried about us. My heartache, my anguish, my concern, my destiny. And even if they were, what authority would any king or queen or chairman or what have you of a country? Even the thoughts of chairman, poor old Mao. You know, what would he be able to say or do for any one of us here? Nothing. Nothing. Yet we must all come to that place where the most important thing in all eternity is how we stand before God. Every single one of us and every person in this world. Simon Peter said, there's no point going away. Maybe your message was a bit provocative. Maybe you did get our backs up a little. Well, you did go a bit far. You said that you were the bread of life, and you said that if anybody came to you that had everlasting life, I mean, we understand you, but you know, you did go a bit far. And then he challenged them because he knew what they were thinking. All right then, if that's how you feel, then you go as well. And good old Simon Peter said, well, there's no point really, because you're the best that's going. Even if it was only on that level. To whom shall we turn? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. But fair play to him, he had more than that. And we know and we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is convinced of his ability. What is his ability? In Ephesians, it's put like this. It says little phrases, but God, talking to those who are dead in sin, hopelessly immersed in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. God is able. Is able to clean us. Is able to renew us. Is able to make us presentable. Is able to save us. Is able to keep us. Is able to do that all that is required for the good of my immortal soul and its eternal destiny. God and none else. Listen to one of Hart's hymns when he says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power." Now do you remember these words? He is able. He is able. Listen, do you remember the next line? He is willing. Doubt no more. Isn't that wonderful? Not only is he able, we can hardly dispute that. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the trash of sin. Don't be afraid of the mockery of those whose destiny is damnation. Don't be afraid of those who may worry and torment our bodies and are able to kill the body, but fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast us into hell. Yes, fear him. Who is he? God, none else. Why fear men when God is about? And God is always about when men come and go. He is able. His ability is based on his authority. And lastly, his activity, spiritual activity. And it's lovely hearing these verses just to close. Verse 23. God speaking here, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Now what he's saying there, what universalism is this? And what he's saying here is this, not that everyone will be saved, but what he's saying is this, that ultimately, even the howling of hell will have to acknowledge my sovereignty. That even the anguish of the lost will have to bow to my supremacy. And certainly the redeemed will rejoice and bow in acknowledgement to our God. But it's a very interesting and an important verse. But before we come to it carefully, I want to remind you of a verse in Isaiah again. Maybe you'd like to look at it. It's 64 verse 6, but I'll read it anyway. "But we are all as an unclean thing." Do you like that description of yourself or myself? That's me. That's me. That's you. "But we are all an unclean thing. But I got some righteousness stored up somewhere." All right, says God, let's have a look at it. "And all our righteousness is as filthy rags." That's terrible. We're unclean. And even that which we boast of in the sight of God is like a dirty rag. "And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." How can ever anybody be satisfied with that kind of a life? when he remains unclean in life and unclean in death and unclean in the day of judgment. What a terrible thing. And he tries to drag up some righteousness. And he says, I think my father was a member of a church once, or I used to go to Sunday school. And he tries to drag some good works of him and say, look at these. And God says, filthy, full of self-righteousness and pride. And then there we are, fading as a leaf, and our iniquities just carrying us away into eternal loss. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Not worth it. The pleasures of sin for a season, not worth it. A man is a fool if he goes that way. There is another way. Back to verse 23. And let me read you this phrase. There has gone out, now this is how it should be. There has gone out from the mouth of righteousness a word. That's the order. There has gone out from the mouth of righteousness a word, and it will not return. Now what we are saying now in this verse, or what it's been said, is this. Not only is God, how it's put in the way I read it, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, but it's more powerful than that. That the mouth of righteousness, do you see it? The lips of purity, the tongue of cleanliness, the larynx of holiness, the mouth of righteousness, the mouth of God has spoken a word. What is this word? This word is Christ. That's the word. Shall I help you? None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame. In the eyes of God, in the day of judgment, there is nothing that can hide you. No argument that can cover us. None other hiding place from guilt and shame. None beside thee. None else. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. Only my heart's desire cries out in me. What tremendous words here. The words that you and I have known in our own hearts. Listen to it. My faith burns low. My hope burns low. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I'm terrible. Yet only my heart's desire cries out in me. I want help. I want pardon. I want forgiveness. But I won't be able to stand among sinners. What rubbish! Is it worth it to go the way of sinners and then march and stride into the agonies of hell? It's not worth it. When your heart cries out within you, by the deep thunder, that's how the heart can be. You and I can be sitting in a pew here and our heart can be thundering the silence of the service. Isn't that right? By the deep thunder of its wants and woe. Cries out to thee. Beautiful hymn, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful? Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. Nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home but thee. Christ is the word. On Calvary, he died for our sin. In life, he lived a life of purity for us. What is the invitation? This is the invitation. Look unto me, who paid the penalty for your sin. Look unto me, who lived a righteous life for you. Look unto me, who will bring you safely home. Look unto me, who will be your faithful advocate, and be ye saved from hell, saved from anguish there and anguish now, from the ends of the earth, he says, I appeal to you. Another hymn, which we'll sing in about 2 minutes, Jesus, when you come, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. What shall I wear? Nothing else than that which he gave me. He washed me in his blood. What shall I wear? His righteousness. Oh, let me wear. I was in the ministry. Let me wear my ministerial gown. Rubbish. Let me wear my status as a Christian. Rubbish. We are found in him and in him alone. Jesus, thy robe of righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in this arrayed with joy. Now listen to it. With joy shall I lift up my head. Then the hymn goes on like this. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood, the cross, pardon, forgiveness, while through thy blood absolved I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. But listen to the drama of this. When from the dust of death I rise, it's beautiful. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansions in the skies, e'en then shall this be all my plea. Are you going to change your plea? You're on the way to heaven. Are you going to change your plea? No, no. Satan said, change it. You've been a very good Christian. Change your plea. E'en then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived and died for me. And stick to it. And you're saved. How will you respond? Look at the closing verse here. Verse 24 rather. Surely. Makes sense. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. What is the end of the wicked? They shall be ashamed probably in this life. They shall certainly be ashamed in the day of judgment. And what shame shall be theirs? Beyond all manner of description. Surely it makes sense, he says, that my righteousness must be the righteousness of Christ, and my strength must be the strength of Christ, for there is none else. Where else shall I turn but unto thee? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. Anybody been saved here tonight? I'm not speaking personally, I'm speaking now beside from Scripture for the Saviour. Look unto me. Look unto him. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, whatever your background. For he is God, and there is none else in any case. But it's more than that. There is no competition. He has authority. He has ability. And his activity works still in the hearts of men and women now. Look and be ye saved. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy love, thy care, thy mercy, thy grace. We ask thee that this night, that many might look and live and be found in him. and for those who know thee, that wherever we are placed in life, that men might, as they look on us, might see thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.